Before we go into the Word this morning, I'm going to add one last little shameless plug here for this photo director. In case you're asking yourself, why do we need to have a deadline? If it's in an app form, we can add our picture whenever, we can add our info whenever, but we got to remember we have some folks who aren't ever going to download the app because they don't have a phone. And so we are going to try and get printed copies to those who need or want them. And so that's why we want to get all of our information in by a deadline so that those who are maybe shut in or those who aren't going to be here and use the app can have a printed copy. So we highly encourage you to get that done as soon as you can. Well, it's only been a few weeks, and in many ways I can't believe we're already done because the end of June seemed so far away when we started. But we are at the end of Joel already, so alas, for the last time for now at least, I'm going to invite you to turn in God's Word with me to Joel chapter 3. As we've gone through this short prophetic book of the Old Testament, we've seen God's disciplinary judgment on his people in Judah in the form of a plague of locusts and an invading army. We've seen multiple calls to repentance, calls to mourning and grieving over sin and its consequences. We've seen calls to proper worship of God and calls to trust in his blessed promises. We've seen God mercifully relenting of his punishment and promising to bless his people with an abundance, including the promise of his own Holy Spirit and salvation when they call on him. And today we are going to see the promise-filled resolution to this story of discipline and deliverance. Imagine for a moment that I told you we were going to have a conversation about classic story structure, and I invited you to finish with me the following sentence. And they all lived happily ever after. Exactly. We know it. In most cases, we probably expect it. And while it's obviously not true of every single story, the opposites are infrequent and undesirable enough that saying something like, they all lived terribly ever after, just isn't a thing that we say. But let's think about that one that we all know, and they all lived happily ever after. We have to ask ourselves, who is that referring to? Because clearly, it can't actually be all. Because that would include the villains, too. And no one wants that. Of course not. No, it's the heroes, the protagonists, the main characters of the story. And for the heroes to truly enjoy happiness ever after, the villains, the evil ones in the story, need to face judgment and justice and punishment for their wrongdoings. Think of the last fictional book that you read or the last movie that you watched, and we're talking about ones that actually ended the story, not set up for five more sequels. I can almost guarantee that there was probably a scene involving the punishment of the bad guys before seeing the happy future for the good guys. Because in many ways, part of the happy ending involves this acknowledgement that the evil ones are getting what they had coming. Fair retribution for what they have done to the world and to the protagonists themselves. We know in our hearts, even in fictional stories, that bad things deserve punishment, and happily ever after, with evil still on the loose running rampant, isn't happy or ever after. Well, today we're going to get to the resolution of this prophetic story in the book of Joel. And in that resolution, we are going to see everything required for a happily ever after. We're going to see the promised impending judgment on the nations for the ways that they have sinned against God and mistreated his people, followed then by a description of that judgment, what it's actually going to look like, and then all wrapped up with a promise, a beautiful promise of restorative blessing. Interestingly enough, the structure of this final chapter and the way that Joel has laid it out actually reminds me of the different movements we've seen in the book so far, in the weeks previous. The first week involved judgment and promise of more judgment. The second week gave a description of that judgment. And then the last week we looked at in Joel was all about restorative blessings. And we're going to see all of those things in chapter 3 this morning. And so in many ways, you could say that this chapter is the perfect resolution to the story of Joel. So let's pray and then we'll get right into it. Father, help us this morning as we navigate another chapter in this interesting little book that, again, can feel disconnected from us, that seems so removed from our current circumstances. God, would you help us to see the ways that it is still applicable, the ways that it applies to us as New Testament believers? Would you help us to see the character of God and see his hand moving throughout it? And would you help us to leave here inspired to action, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're just going to dive right in. Joel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a prostitute, and sold a girl for wine so that they may drink. Right away we see this introductory statement that goes over the when and a little bit of the what that we can look ahead to in this chapter. When we see this phrase, in those days and at that time, we of course have to ask ourselves the question, in what days? At what time? To remind ourselves of the context where we left off in chapter 2, which was all about a future coming day of the Lord, a day when God's Spirit would be poured out, a day when God's people could call on his name and be saved. So sometime in those days, here is what will happen. The fortunes of Judah will be restored. God will gather all the nations and bring them to this valley of Jehoshaphat, a place that many scholars agree is probably not a specific valley, but given that Jehoshaphat literally means God is judge or God will judge, it's basically saying God will bring them to the valley of his own judgment, which makes sense when the words itself here says in Joel that he will enter into judgment with them there. So it could be a literal place that the people of Israel knew. More likely, it's a poetic imagining of their coming destination. When we continue through verse 2 and 3, we see a bit more of the why, which also I think shouldn't surprise us if we've read the rest of the book of Joel or any other part of the Old Testament. It says that his judgment will come on behalf of his people, his inheritance, Israel, those who have been scattered and divided and removed from their promised land, those who have been traded and sold as if they have no value, their lives being exchanged to pay the cost of revelry and debauchery. We see that God cares about his people. He has seen their suffering. He knows the ways that they have been treated by their enemies, and this is a promise that he will do something about it. And yet we have to acknowledge here that even though God is talking about his people, it isn't just his people that have been spurned and scorned, but in doing so, they have spurned and scorned God himself. We're going to continue reading in verse 4. Moreover, what are you to me, Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me with retribution? But if you are showing me retribution, swiftly and speedily I will return your retribution on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them from their territory, far from their territory. Behold, I'm going to stir them up from the place where you have sold them and return your retribution on your head. I will also sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Now, I want to offer a quick disclaimer before we get into the content of these words, specifically for those of you who have one of these in your lap, a hard copy Bible, or if you're looking on your phone, it might be noticeable here. But if you notice in your hard copy Bible, depending on the translation you're reading from, you might notice a change in the way that the text is presented on the page, or there's even one translation I know of that changes how it shows up on the page all the way back at the beginning. If you happen to have an NASB in front of you, you'll notice that these five verses show up differently on the page. They fill up the whole column instead of doing that kind of indented, staggered, kind of poetic show up that the rest of the verses have. This is the translator's way of indicating a change in literary style in the Hebrew writing, typically from that more poetic styling, the prophetic divine oracles, to something that is more like prose or rhetoric. That being said, we need to remember that this is an interpretative choice that the translators have made, noted by the fact that every translator has made a change in different ways here. They're not all doing it the same. It's not something that necessarily shows up directly in the Hebrew language, but it's something interesting to take note of. You might think of it like the way that we all interpret language differently, especially when it comes to things like text messages or emails. You can spend an unhealthy amount of time trying to craft your words so they can't possibly offend someone or be taken out of context and still have them interpreted with a tone that is different than you intended. So maybe you add some emojis, put a smiley face at the end. Maybe you add an LOL to try and convey the proper emotion, or eventually you decide to scrap the whole thing and send a voice memo instead. Well, here the various scripture translators have interpreted the words in a specific way, looking for all the hints that they can, looking for clues and intention, and in turn, they have added in their own adjustments or notes to portray that interpretation. It's their way of highlighting here the tone shifts in case we don't notice it in English. But I think as we read through those words, we can see that shift in English as well. The author, Joel here, started the chapter by preparing the nations for judgment, and he'll pick that up again in verse 9, but then he does this sort of aside, calling out specific nations for their crimes. He started by addressing how the enemies have treated his people, and then it's almost like he pauses. You scattered my people, he says, you sold them for nothing, and what are you to me? Who do you think you are, he might say. You're coming against me? I'll come right back on you. Because you didn't just mess with my people. No, you messed with me. It was my silver, and it was my gold, and my precious treasures that you stole. It was my people that you sold just to get them out of their land, which ultimately, let's remember here, is my land. You've all but guaranteed the same things and more are coming back against you, because when you mess with my things and my land and my people, you are messing with me, God says. Retribution is coming. There's a reason that bullies typically pick on their targets when they're alone or defenseless. It's because they think that they can get away with it. Most bullies wouldn't be stupid enough to try and pick on someone right in front of an authority figure, especially not their victim's parents, because they generally don't have the confidence to go toe-to-toe with the victim's dad or an authority figure. They want to go with someone that they have power over, or at least they feel they have power over. Well, it makes things complicated in this scenario. For these enemy nations, given that the people they've been harassing have a father in heaven who is omniscient, who has seen everything that they have ever done. It makes things complicated when the land they've overtaken, the temples they've destroyed, the items they've stolen, have actually belonged to God, the God of all power and all dominion. We might say it's hard to pick on a kid in the playground when that playground is in the dad's courtyard, there's cameras everywhere watching everything, and everything in that place ultimately belongs to him. And yet, that's exactly what the enemy nations have done. They thought they could pick a fight with God's people. They thought they had power over them. And in doing so, they've now invited God into the ring. And they brought promise of divine retribution on themselves. Well, with this little aside done, God shifts back. And through Joel, he returns to calling the nations to prepare for this judgment that is coming. And in this case, it reads as though he's calling them to prepare for war. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for a holy war. Stir up the warriors. Have all the soldiers come forward. Have them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak man say, I am a warrior. Hurry and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, Lord, your warriors. This is a call here for all those who have been enemies of God's people to get ready for battle, because a holy war is coming. Notice all the imperative statements here, the commands in quick succession. Proclaim, prepare, stir up, beat, hurry, come, bring, all one right after the other. This immediately brings my mind back to the alarm horn that was sounding back in chapter 2, waking people up, alerting them, there's trouble on the horizon, get ready. It's a call to prepare. No doubt bringing stress, but for the soldiers and the warriors to wake up, to suit up, to pick up their arms and be ready to fight. But you'll notice it goes beyond just the soldiers. Verse 10 is a call out to everyone, even those who normally let the soldiers go to war for them. It's a call out to the farmers, those who typically tend to the crops, that they should turn their tools into weapons, beating their plowshares into swords, a phrase that might sound familiar to you because the opposite is said other places in the Old Testament in the opposite way. It's turn your swords into plowshares because there's a future day coming in the perfect future kingdom where there will be no more war and you won't need weapons anymore. Well, here it's the opposite. Get everything ready. Those who are typically too weak to fight should pump themselves up, arm themselves, because a battle is coming. It reminds me of that scene in The Two Towers. And yes, this is my second Lord of the Rings reference in this series. I've been here 3 years now. I think I'm allowed to show my nerdiness a little bit more. There's a scene in that movie where the nations of Rohan know that an invading army is coming, and they're forced to prepare for war. They know that they don't have enough soldiers. And so they have no choice but to conscript and bring in anyone who is just physically able to hold a sword. Old men, strong lads. At one point, Aragorn actually says, farmers and farriers and stable boys, these are no soldiers. To which his friends reply, most of them have seen too many winters or too few. That is what is being pictured here. A time when anyone and everyone who can needs to prepare quickly for battle. Joel even does his own little interjection here in verse 11. He calls for God to send down his warriors in preparation for what is to come. God's people have been struggling. They have been bullied and harassed and pushed around, attacked, robbed, pushed out of their land at times. And even though we have to acknowledge here some of that was directly allowed by God as discipline for their own disobedience, even here in the book of Joel, but he wants to make it clear that will not always be the case. This is not the way it will always be. This has not changed his promises or his character. Where back in chapter 2, he described an invading army being removed and punished for their attack, in this chapter, it's a promise of judgment on all the armies, on all the nations that have treated them and their God with mockery and contempt and violence. And I have to imagine, to the original readers hearing or people reading these words or hearing them, that this probably got them fired up, got them stirred up, ready to join in the battle for retribution themselves. Like, God is finally coming to defend us. He's going to stop disciplining us. He's going to use us. They think back to centuries before where their people had suffered at the hands of other nations. But then the word goes out calling the enemies to prepare for holy war. And I'm sure their minds would have immediately went to the ways that God had used their people to deal his judgment on the nations in the past. Again, we think of David and his mighty victories over the Philistines. We think of Joshua leading the people into the promised land and cleansing it for God's people. We maybe even think of Moses and what happened with Pharaoh's army as they came out of Egypt into the Red Sea. Let's go. It's time to make them pay. It's time to show them who's the boss. And yet, as we read further, we're going to see a battle is not what's described. God calls for them to prepare for battle, but a battle is not what comes. Instead, it's more like a courtroom with the nations caught red-handed holding the smoking gun. As one author explained, when the nations were assembled in this valley, they'd receive a shock. They would find there the judge of all nations, and in their hands they would be holding the incriminating evidence of their own history of violence. And a description of this perfect judgment is what comes next in verse 12. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread the grapes, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. This is another call here for the nations to be awakened, to be stirred up, to be roused to attention, and gathered in the valley to be judged, which points us back to the topic at the start of this whole chapter. They have been gathered in all of their military might only to discover that they don't even have a chance of fighting their way to victory because they aren't even going to be fighting in the first place, but rather simply receiving the judgment that the Lord has planned for them. Notice the language in verse 13. Not only could it be described as incredibly violent, but also agricultural. We have something like a sickle that, while sharp, is designed for harvesting wheat, but the way it's used here is as a metaphor to picture it harvesting people. The grapes need to be trodden upon to release the sweet juice to make wine, but here, that is a description of the judgment the nations will face. And in doing so, Joel draws us all the way back to chapters 1 and 2, where we saw a shortage of wheat and a shortage of wine and oil, and now instead, this judgment of the nations is what points God's people to sustenance and plenty. That as the wickedness is cut from and pressed out of their enemies, the vats of God's people will overflow with abundance. We continue into verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon have become dark, and the stars have lost their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. The word that's translated multitudes here is an interesting one, because while it points to the sheer volume of people and nations being judged for their evil against God and his people, it's used elsewhere to actually describe the sound, the murmur of confusion in a crowd. Notice, too, that Joel has switched from referring to the Valley of Jehoshaphat to now calling it the Valley of Decision. Not the decision of the people, but the decision of God, the Almighty Judge on his throne. And so the picture here is not so different from a room full of the accused, nervously kind of talking amongst themselves, confused as they await the verdict and the punishment that the judge is going to hand down upon them. Verse 15 points us back to celestial happenings, which draw our minds back to chapter 2, pointing to the darkness of the day that is to come, a day that will be recognizable and foreboding to all. The beginning of verse 16 also connects us back to chapter 2, where the voice of the Lord and the quaking of the heavens and the earth were once again a sign of discipline coming against his people. Well, now they point to his ultimate judgment against their enemies. And then just as any good story doesn't end without the punishment, doesn't end with the punishment, it goes from the punishment to the happily ever after. And we finally start to see a beginning of the shift, showing how God will treat his people during this judgment. Partway through verse 16, there's a very important but. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling on Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will no longer pass through it. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the sons of Israel. A mighty fortress is our God. He is their shelter and their protector in the midst of this day of darkness and punishment. And this will once again point them back to the very thing that they forgot or ignored often in days past. He is the Lord their God. That's why they were being punished in the first place. It's because they had abandoned him. They had turned away from him and turned to the idols of these other nations. No, I am the Lord your God. He will dwell on his holy mountain, in his holy city, protecting it, guarding it from outside intruders. Not because they've earned it, not because they've deserved it, but because they are his people, and he will defend his people. Now, before we go on to the final few verses, I want to make one other acknowledgement here, that this passage is, once again, one that can seem very disconnected from our current situation and our circumstances. We are not Judah. The nations have not invaded our land, sold us, attacked us, or pillaged us. And while we, as Gentiles, have been graciously welcomed into the family of God and will share in that inheritance, we also know that God has a special covenant relationship with his chosen people. And so we once again do not want to directly apply their promises to us Instead, we want to look at a passage like this and consider, what do we learn about God? The God who is unchanging. How does this apply to us? We're reminded by these words that he is a defender that has not changed. We're reminded that he's a protector, a judge. He's powerful, formidable. He's jealous for his people. He speaks and commands, and the multitudes will listen. That has not changed. And perhaps beyond all of that, he is the Lord our God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, for one last time before we end, we're going to see the tone shift again. As again, we finally get to the verses describing what was mentioned in verse 1, the restoration of the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 18, "And on that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim." Again, we have that transition phrase, "on that day," which sends us into that restorative blessing. We start with the blessing of abundant and celebratory sustenance. So much new and sweet wine that the mountains are pictured to be literally dripping with it. The hills are flowing with milk, which points to cattle and livestock. If we think back to chapter 1, this is contrast from there. In chapter 1, there was no sweet wine. In fact, that's why the drunkards were crying out and they were sad, because there was no wine left to drink. Well, here it's dripping from the mountains. It talked about the livestock who were parched and dying and starving because there was no water. Well, here they're once again sustained. They have pastures to dwell in. The milk will be flowing. They're being refreshed and at the flowing brooks of Judah, which are brooks that, if you look into the history, you look in some research here, these brooks were typically only flowing during the rainy season. Well, no longer. This is a picture of forever, because they are filled by an everlasting spring that will go out from the house of the Lord and will water the valley of Shittim. This is another valley that doesn't seem to have a very specific location, but the word actually means of acacias, the valleys where the acacia trees grow. And again, looking at botany and history, acacia trees typically thrive in dry and arid conditions. And so the picture that's being pictured here, it's giving the image that the land, even parts that are normally dry and desert-like and barren, instead they will be the exact opposite. They'll be watered, they'll be abundant with life directly springing from the Lord. Now, in contrast to this, we then have Egypt and Edom facing the opposite of their usual abundance. In verse 19, Egypt, on the other hand, we might say, will become a wasteland, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Punishment for shedding the blood of God's people by causing death, they have brought the death of their land upon themselves. But in contrast even to that, verse 20, "But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not yet avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." Do we see the back and forth here? This, but then that, but then this, but then that. And it's here so that we can see the full extent of God's blessing. As not just being abundant sustenance, it's not just about meeting those physical needs like we talked about last week. No, this is his very eternal and protective and avenging presence with them forever. In case it's not obvious here, this whole section contains language of things to come when Christ returns one day to set up his perfect earthly kingdom and to judge one final time. And while you'll notice this section of Joel doesn't actually have any command words for God's people, in contrast to the former two chapters we looked at, the implication is here. Trust that the Lord's perfect judgment and eternal provision is still coming. Trust that the Lord's perfect judgment and eternal provision is coming. And this is something that can still clearly apply to us, as we are still waiting for this future as new covenant members of God's family too. Because we can easily look around our world and we can see that this beautiful, abundant reality described here is clearly not here yet. And we can see that this perfect punishing judgment has clearly not yet come to pass. The nations roam free, we might say. Each person is like a king in their own kingdom, caring mostly for their own interests. We see a willful ignorance, or in some cases, intentional disobedience to the ways of the Lord. The story of our lives, it's nearing its conclusion, but before we can have that happy ending that we know is coming, judgment needs to come first. And I don't know about you, but it's in these moments when I see the evil in our world, the brokenness in our world, the struggle and the disconnect and the constant fighting in our world, the love of sin, the love of money, the love of anything that puts us first and foremost. It's those times that make me long for God's perfect justice. But then I'm also reminded in those moments how doomed we would all be if not for the person and work of Jesus Christ. If not for his sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection, all of us would be suiting up, called to this battle, marching cluelessly to the valley of judgment because we are all guilty of crimes against our God. If not for the grace of Jesus, we would be the ones standing around talking confusion, awaiting our judgment, awaiting the verdict. And don't get me wrong, we will face God's perfect judgment, all of us. But on that day, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, he will stand in our place and say, I've already paid their fine. I've served their sentence there with me. And so we wait. We wait with hope. We wait with anticipation because we serve the same God, even if our circumstances look different. The same faithful, promise-keeping God who would dwell with us in abundance forever. We wait and we allow that to inspire us in the way that we live our lives. It's hard for me to not still think of our dear brother Derek, who had so much hope in this future that is coming that he was able to live out his life in the face of death and say, I am going to live for the Lord because I know that he's coming for me, because I know what is coming in the future. We can look at these promises of abundance and flowing and sustenance and everything that will come with God's perfect presence and say, I trust in him. Even when the nations rage around us, even when the evil is all around us, even when we are feeling invaded, maybe not by enemy nations, but invaded in how we try and follow the Lord, when we feel persecuted or attacked or judged for the way that we follow Christ, we can say, even in the midst of that, I know that the perfect judge is coming. And I know that what he brings is far greater than anything that we've experienced here and now. I pray and I hope that you will have that same hope as we have here, that will inspire you, that we can live our lives coming out of a book like this that, again, seems so distant from us, so different from our situation, that we can come out of it and say, look at this God. That is the God I serve, a God of perfect justice, a God of abundance, a God of promise who keeps his promises. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this little book of Joel. And though it is perhaps a bit strange, a bit dark, to be thinking of locusts and armies and death and destruction, we can learn so much about who you are through it. And I pray that it will inspire us to learn more about you, to know more about you, to know you more in an intimate way. God, will you grow our relationship with you through these words? Will you make a change in our lives as we consider the way that you have always been and the way you will always be, as we consider your promises to your people? God, I pray that you will help us to have the hope that your people have in these stories, that your perfection is coming. And God, we know that judgment needs to happen, and we don't want to stand up here calling down death and destruction on our enemies. That's not our place. But instead, God, we would long that all would come to know you and know that through Jesus, we can be forgiven of all of our sins and enter into eternity. God, I pray for our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, our coworkers, the people that we know, that we would be able to be a light to them, that we would have opportunity to share the truth with them, that they do not need to be suiting up for battle on the day of judgment, but they can be welcomed with open hands into your kingdom. So God, give us opportunities, give us boldness, give us inspiration from these words to take that truth and that hope to the nations. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.